Hi, friends. This is Brock Polk, and I want to thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Church of Christ in Fort Worth, Texas. Our mission is to lead others to a thriving relationship with Jesus. And if you're ready to take a next step in your faith journey after you listen to this message, you can contact us through our website at www.heritagechurchofchrist.org. God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the following message.
Well, I've got a 10-year-old at home. And one of the activities that I've discovered in recent years that I really, really like to do is to read good books with my son. We got past Green Eggs and Ham. We got past Go Dogs Go. I've still tried to get Brown Bear, What Do You See? Out of my memory. But now we're reading books that are a little more exciting, a little more relatable. We've read some good ones recently, even this year. We finished Hatchet just a couple of months ago, this adventure of a young boy who survives a plane crash and he has to fend for himself for a number of weeks in the Canadian wilderness. And you can easily imagine, I can remember reading this book as a young boy and putting myself in the position of this young man in the book as he's out there all alone and wondering how I would fare if I was in a similar situation. About 3 months ago, Brooks and I finished Where the Red Fern Grows. You know, one of those books that kind of makes your allergies act up and your eyes water somehow. It's a story about a boy and his adventures with his two coonhounds. They're living in a much simpler time and a much simpler place. But this week, Brooks and I started reading a series that I have known for a long time that I wanted to read with him eventually. We started C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. You're familiar with this series at all? I don't know if you've read these books yourself. Maybe you saw some of the movies that came out in recent years, or maybe you remember reading these stories as a kid. Maybe you remember your mother or your grandfather sitting down and reading to you about Aslan and the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve as you were getting ready to go to bed. It seems like everybody who's read the Chronicles series can remember what it was like when they imagined Narnia for the first time. And so this week, Brooks and I started The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. We're already over halfway through the book because every night he says, "Dad, can we please just read one more chapter?" But this book's different. It's different from Hatchet, and it's different from Where the Red Fern Grows, because those two books kind of just had one main character the whole time. They had the one boy who was lost by himself in the wilderness, the one kid who's got the two coon dogs, and they're running all over the place, and there's a few peripheral characters, but it's really a story about him. But the Chronicles of Narnia, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe book, this book is different because it doesn't just have one main character, it's got four. Peter and Susan and Edmund and Lucy, these four siblings who find their way through the wardrobe. And I think it's interesting in a book like this, in a story like this, to pay attention to which characters we identify with when we read through the story or when we watch the movie. If you've read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you may remember that Peter and Susan and Lucy are the most admirable main characters. They look out for one another. They make sensible decisions. They consistently side with the forces of good. But then there's their brother, Edmund. Edmund, on the other hand, not so admirable. He picks on his baby sister. He resents his older brother. He cares more for himself and for his stomach than anyone else. And his selfishness leads him to go astray in the book. And so I think it's natural when you read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe to see yourself in the virtuous characters, to see yourself in Peter and Susan and Lucy. I mean, you might look at Edmund and think, yeah, I see some of his negative traits in myself, but you're not reading the book cheering him on. You're not reading the book hoping that he's successful. Because we have this inclination to want to put ourselves in the shoes of the winner. We have this inclination to want to put ourselves in the shoes of the protagonist, the hero. Even before we're old enough to read, we do this. Remember the imaginative games you played when you were a kid? I remember growing up and in my neighborhood with all the other neighborhood kids, we would play cops and robbers. It was fun to be on the cops team. We had walkie-talkies. We had toy handcuffs. We had cool gadgets. But the main reason it was fun in our game was because the cops always caught the robbers in the end. We were the good guys. The robbers were the bad guys. And when we divided up teams, you wanted to be in a position so that you would get picked for the cops team. You wanted to be on the good guys' side. We identify with the hero of the story. We feel a connection with the people who are doing the right thing. I mean, if you watch Return of the Jedi and you find yourself hoping that Darth Vader is going to win the lightsaber duel with Luke, you need to talk to a professional about that. Because you're connecting with the wrong character. You're missing the point. When you watch that movie as a kid, or maybe even now, you watch it, and who are you in that story? You're Luke. You're Luke Skywalker. You identify with Luke. And I think we can learn a lot about ourselves when we pay attention to the characters with whom we identify. Last week, we started a new message series here at Heritage. We're calling it Not According to Plan, and we're taking a quick glance in 4 weeks at the life of Joseph, recorded in the book of Genesis, which is the first book in your Bible. If you have a Bible with you, you can go ahead and open that or open the Bible app on your phone and be ready as we work our way through the message this morning. Just for clarity, there are multiple Josephs who are mentioned and even play prominent roles in the New Testament scripture. One of those Josephs is the guy who was Jesus' earthly father, but that's not who we're talking about in this series. There was another Joseph who provided a tomb for Jesus to be buried in, but that's not the Joseph we're talking about. We're talking about a Joseph who lived hundreds of years earlier, one of the patriarchs of the faith of the Jewish people and eventually the Christian people. And I mentioned last week the reason we're calling this series Not According to Plan is because the recorded episodes of Joseph's life are this sequence of mistreatments and unfortunate events that he would never have chosen for himself. And the incident we're going to look at today is no exception. You'll remember, if you've read this story before or if you heard last week's message, that Joseph's 11 brothers overpowered him and they sold him to some slave traders. And when we left off last week, the traders were heading south toward Egypt and they were taking Joseph with them. And we pick up today's reading in Genesis chapter 39, beginning in verse 1. Chapter 39, verse 1, it says, "When Joseph was taken to Egypt by the Ishmaelite traders, he was purchased by Potiphar, an Egyptian officer." Potiphar was captain of the guard for Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. All right, so we don't know all the details, but you can only imagine. You can only imagine what a slave market in ancient Egypt must have been like. You can only imagine the trauma that Joseph has experienced up to this point. Verse 2 continues, though, and says, "The Lord was with Joseph. So he succeeded in everything he did as he served in the home of his Egyptian master," which sounds like a little bit of a yay, but oh, wow, this is not great, right? He succeeded in all of his slave work, is basically what that just said. Potiphar noticed this and realized that the Lord was with Joseph, giving him success in everything that he did. Potiphar takes a look at this young man and he says, "Boy, everything that kid touches turns to gold." And Potiphar's not stupid. And so verse 4 says, "This pleased Potiphar, and so he soon made Joseph his personal attendant. And he put him in charge of his entire household and everything that he owned. And from the day Joseph was put in charge of his master's household and property, the Lord began to bless Potiphar's household for Joseph's sake." This is a good deal, right? Potiphar's made a good purchase. This is working out really well. It says, "All of Potiphar's household affairs ran smoothly, and his crops and his livestock flourished. So Potiphar gave Joseph complete administrative responsibility over everything that he owned. With Joseph there, he didn't worry about a thing except what kind of food to eat." He just had to pick out what he wanted from the menu for the day. That was the most difficult and trying decision that he'd have to make. Now, this is truly an unexpected turn of events, right? In just a short span of time, Joseph has gone from being the favorite son living at home with his father and his mother and all of his family, and suddenly now, in just a little bit of time, he's become a slave in a foreign country. He's hundreds of miles from home. But shockingly, he has found favor in his new circumstance. He's found success in his new situation. Verse 2 said, the Lord was with Joseph. He succeeded in everything he did, which means Joseph sort of had this Midas touch. Potiphar takes notice of that, capitalizes on it. Potiphar's household, his entire portfolio, everything's going really, really well because God's blessing Potiphar for Joseph's sake. And we really don't know if Joseph was even aware that God was up to something. We don't know if Joseph was aware that God was with him. Maybe he realized it. Maybe he only noticed it in the rearview mirror, but Potiphar noticed it immediately. Potiphar noticed that God was with Joseph, and so he gave Joseph a lot of trust and responsibility, which eventually became part of the problem. There's trouble on the horizon. The second half of verse 6 says this, Joseph was a very handsome and well-built young man. That's a burden you have to bear, I guess. You know, I mean, wow. And Potiphar's wife soon began to look at him lustfully. Come and sleep with me, she demanded. Now you got to imagine what a difficult position this puts Joseph in. Because this is his master's wife. This is somebody who has authority over his life. There is a serious power dynamic that's going on, a serious power dynamic at play here. He's a foreigner. He's a slave. He's a teenager. And his master's wife is inviting him into something that sounds like a no-win situation. He could get in really big trouble if he says yes and it was ever found out. But you got to believe he could get in really big trouble for saying no as well. And Joseph is hesitant. He's reluctant, but not just because he wants to save his own skin, not just because he's afraid of what could happen. Listen to what he says. Beginning in verse 8, Joseph, it says, Joseph refused and he told her, look, which sounds like a pretty bold way to speak to your master's wife in the first place. Look, my master trusts me with everything in his entire household. No one here has more authority than I do. He has held back nothing from me except you because you are his wife. Why would I do such a wicked thing? Now, that's a pretty serious reason. That's a valid point. This would offend my master. This would offend your husband. But next he says, it would be a great sin against God. And this is one of the things that gets preached about the most when people preach from Genesis 39. And I want you to notice it as we breeze our way through. That Joseph stands up for what's right even when it could cost him. He says, Mrs. Potiphar, with all due respect, I can't do what you're asking me to do. It would be a betrayal of your husband. But more than that, it would be a betrayal of God. And I can't do that. And even though he showed integrity in that moment, and even though he did what was right, it didn't mean that his problem went away. Beginning in verse 10, Genesis 39 verse 10 says, she kept putting pressure on Joseph day after day. But he refused to sleep with her, and he kept out of her way as much as possible. He did everything he could to arrange his schedule and his duties and his responsibilities where they didn't have to share space, where they didn't have to be in the same spot, where he could avoid this temptation, where he could avoid this trap that was being laid for him. But verse 11 says, one day, however, no one else was around when he came in to do his work. Maybe that was a coincidence. Maybe that was part of her plan. I don't know. Verse 12 says, she came and she grabbed him by the cloak, grabbed hold of his clothes and demanded, come on, sleep with me. And Joseph tore himself away, and in the process he left his cloak in her hand as he ran from the house. He made a good decision. He made a God-honoring decision to get out of there. And it looked as if he had escaped again. But things were about to get worse. Because at that point in the story, Mrs. Potiphar starts to weave her own tale of how things had transpired. Maybe she knew somebody's going to wonder why this cloak ended up in here. Somebody's going to wonder why these clothes are here in my bedroom. And so she starts to make up a story about Joseph. She claims that he was the one who made the unwanted advances. She claims that he was the one who grabbed her, that he was the one who tried to force himself on her, that he got scared and that he ran out of the room when she screamed. And in the next few verses, she begins to spread that story around, just gossipy, just telling everybody that's around the house during the day, just telling all of the other servant, and she's deriding Joseph. She's speaking ill about him. And then her husband gets home and she tells him the story. And verse 19 says, Potiphar was furious when he heard his wife's story about how Joseph had treated her. And so he took Joseph and he threw him in prison where the king's prisoners were held. And there Joseph remained. So for 2 weeks in a row, the Joseph story has taken us to a dark place, hasn't it? You remember last week when he was sitting in the bottom of that empty, dry well, in the bottom of the cistern, and his brothers were up above the opening and deciding about what they were going to do, what his fate would be. Last week's episode had family drama and jealousy and violence and deception. And this week's story ratchets up the suffering quite a few levels. And I have to say, the story this week is full to the brim with hot-button issues for a crowd like us. It's almost as if somebody picked up this morning's newspaper and with a pair of scissors cut out all of the headlines and then dropped them on the floor and combined them into one story. This is a story that starts with human trafficking, relevant issue in our day. Joseph, beaten, captured, sold by his own family for 20 shekels of silver to the merchants. Human trafficking, it's a hot button issue. Then the story moves on. We went through this last week, and it transitions into this week's episode. The story moves on to include human slavery, as Joseph became a slave against his will in a foreign land. And we're kidding ourselves if we think that's not a real issue today. Then the story moves on to include sexual harassment in the workplace. The powerful Mrs. Potiphar demanding sexual favors from Joseph, putting him in an impossible position where he can't say yes and he can't say no. He's darned if he does and darned if he doesn't. Then the story moves on, and it actually includes sexual assault. The frustrated Mrs. Potiphar tries to take what's not hers to take. Does that resonate at all? Have you heard any of this kind of stuff in the news? The story moves on to include a wrongful accusation. He said, she said. Nobody else was there. Nobody else was in the room. Nobody else knows what happened. It's his word against hers. Maybe you can imagine that in a current situation. I don't know. Story moves on to include racism. Mrs. Potiphar cites Joseph's Hebrew identity as evidence for his guilt as she spreads the story with everybody else. My husband brought this Hebrew slave. It's the fact that he's a Hebrew. He's one of them. And so racism and ethnic prejudice becomes part of the story. Then the story moves on to include false incarceration. Not false, but unfair incarceration. Joseph is thrown into prison for a crime he didn't commit, a crime of which he is actually the victim. Any of that ring any bells for you? Change a few names, change a few details, and this story sounds like one we might read about or argue about today. And I have to admit, I'm a little hesitant to point that out to you. The scripture this week was scheduled. This series was scheduled and selected before the headlines of this week were written in the national news. I didn't read the national news and handpick this story. I didn't read what was going on in the United States this week and say, you know, I think Genesis 39 sounds like that'll be easy this week. I got to tell you, when I realized that it was this part of the Joseph story that was aligning with this week's headlines, I was a little hesitant. I'm hesitant because there's no real way to study this particular scripture without drawing attention to the similarities between the Joseph story and the Supreme Court confirmation hearings that have captured our nation's attention this week and have once again turned neighbor against neighbor. I'm not going to wade into the particulars of the Supreme Court story this morning because I know, I realize, I've read, most of you have already decided how you feel about it. Some of you are watching the Kavanaugh hearings, and you see a woman falsely accusing a man of sexual assault in an effort to ruin his life. And you can find that parallel in the Joseph story. Some of you are watching the Kavanaugh hearings, and you see an assault victim whose story was not told, heard, or believed, and their life was destroyed while the real perpetrator maintained their position of power and luxury. And you can find that parallel in the Joseph story too. In fact, you could use the Joseph story, and I've seen people do it this week, you could use the Joseph story to support your version of the facts in the Kavanaugh-Ford saga, and you could cite biblical evidence to support your political cause. You could do that. But the truth is, that's not why this story's in here. That's not why this story is included. That's not why the Hebrew scribes painstakingly copied this story by hand and made great effort to preserve it for thousands of years. The author of Genesis chapter 39 didn't know and was not trying to address questions about United States Supreme Court nominations. So if you're willing this morning, I'm going to ask you to do something I know is difficult but important. As we think about this story of Joseph and Mrs. Potiphar, I'm going to ask you to not overlay another story on top of it. Don't hear what God was doing with Joseph or his accuser and immediately connect it to a very specific and nuanced current event that you have strong feelings about, because that's not what the author of Genesis had in mind. The author of Genesis in chapter 39 and throughout the book was trying to help the reader understand what God is like and what life with God is like. And one of the things that we discover is that as God was watching Joseph's story unfold, as God was watching this story develop, God identified with Joseph. God was with Joseph. Chapter 39, verse 21. Joseph has been thrown into prison unfairly, unjustly. But the Lord was with Joseph in the prison and showed Joseph his faithful love. Now stop right there for a second. Because you know that that was one of those moments when Joseph wasn't really feeling it. You know that sitting in that prison cell was one of those moments when Joseph was thinking, are we serious? This is how my story has wound up, and this is how my story is going to end. I haven't done anything to deserve this. I made the right choice. I said no. I honored Potiphar. I honored God. And he's sitting in that prison cell thinking to himself, this is not how this was supposed to go. This is not according to plan. But the Lord was with Joseph in the prison and showed him his faithful love. And the Lord made Joseph a favorite with the prison warden. Can you imagine that? Before long, didn't take very long, the warden put Joseph in charge of all the other prisoners and over everything that happened in the prison. The warden didn't have any more worries Don't you imagine prison warden's a stressful job? Don't you imagine it was a more stressful job 3,600 years ago? But this warden had no more worries because Joseph took care of everything. All he had to worry about was what he was going to eat today. The Lord was with Joseph and caused everything he did to succeed. Now, isn't that unbelievable? I mean, it's just like a repeat of the process that happened to Joseph over at Potiphar's place. He showed up at the bottom of the ladder, showed up the victim of somebody else's sin, and then God raises him up. And by now, I hope you're starting to imagine that that's a pattern. I hope you're starting to believe. I hope you can conceive of the idea that that pattern is going to happen over and over again, because this is the pattern that God follows over and over in Scripture. God identifies with the victimized. God identifies with the marginalized, and He raises them up. When you look at the entirety of the Joseph story, God is constantly with him. God is with the boy Joseph, who was abused by his brothers and sold into slavery. God is with the slave Joseph as he deals honestly with his master's business, and then he's falsely accused of something he didn't do. God is with the incarcerated Joseph as he waits in prison for Joseph, for justice. This is God's pattern. And it's going to happen again and again and again. In fact, right there in Egypt, a few hundred years later, there's going to be a whole population of Hebrew people that are living there as slaves to the Egyptian Empire. They didn't ask to be slaves. They got forced into this. They're being mistreated. They're being taken advantage of. They're being terrorized. And God hears the cry of these victims, and guess what? He identifies with them. And he shows up and he cares for them. And there's going to be time and time again when the Hebrews, who eventually become the Israelites, they get into situations where they, by their own disobedience to God, they've gotten into a terrible spot, but then they finally turn back and say, God, we're sorry. God, we want another chance. God, we remember you. We remember your promises. We remember your covenant. And guess what? God hears them. And he shows back up. He identifies with them. Not with their oppressors, not with the people who have taken them captive. He identifies with the victim. He identifies with the marginalized, and he comes and he raises them back up. And then, a few more hundred years later, an angel shows up to a young girl, to a bunch of shepherds out in the field, shows up and says, you're going to give birth. The virgin will conceive and give birth, the prophecy said, to a son, and you will call him, you remember? You will call him Emmanuel. And that means God with us. God who identifies with us. This message is not delivered to kings. It's not delivered to Caesar in his palace. It's not delivered to the emperor who is oppressing everybody under his influence. It's delivered to shepherds who have the night shift. It's delivered to a servant girl. God is with you. This is the Christmas story. And this is the gospel story. The message and the pattern and the behavior and the consistent example of God is that God is with those who are mistreated and victimized and marginalized, incarcerated. He's with the human trafficking victims. He's with the slaves. He's with the victims of sexual harassment. He's with the victims of sexual assault. He's with those who have been wrongly accused. He's with those who suffer under racism and injustice. He's with those who have been unfairly incarcerated. God, when He watches this story unfold, He identifies with the victims. He connects, He relates to, and eventually decides to become one of the victims. This is the gospel story. How does that relate to today? Once in a while in your own life, you'll wonder, where's God in this? Where's God in my story? Where's God in this moment? Where's God in this event? Where's God in this situation? Once in a while in your life, you're going to wonder that. And when you wonder where God is, I want you to make note that God will always be found among those who are suffering injustice. God will always be found among those who are suffering injustice. You will find Him with those whose lives are stolen, whose innocence is stolen. You will find Him with the enslaved. You will find Him with the trafficked. You will find Him with those who are enduring the effects of racism. You will find Him with those who are not deemed equal. You will find Him with those who are stereotyped. You will find God with those who are victims. You will find Him with those who are falsely accused. And how scary it would be to find yourself on the opposite side of the story. And so the gospel call, even from Genesis, the invitation for you today is to find yourself, to see yourself in the story of those in our world that are forgotten, and to find a way to relate and connect. Because eventually, those who mourn will be comforted. Those who are last will be made first.